Because I want you to note something. We're going to deal with a subject tonight over the next few moments anyway. And it's simply worship. Now, that's become a hot button item over the last several months because of circumstances that have unfolded, and people have tried to redefine it. People have tried to just define it itself. What constitutes worship? Mostly, though, the argument is about where do you worship? Where can you worship? And I really want to address some things tonight, but that's not one of them. Because I think there's a bigger question that has to be answered, needs to be answered, and must be answered among the people of God. And that's how do you come to worship? Wherever it may be, wherever you find yourself physically, there is something much more important, and that is, what is your state of mind and heart? Because that's what determines worship. The actual place does not necessarily determine. The early church met out in fields, they met in graveyards, they met underground in areas, catacombs of Rome. There were any number of places they found themselves in. So it's not the place, but it is the spirit in the heart and mind that makes the difference. And over the next few moments, I want us to take a little trip, and I want us to look at where the Apostle Paul, who I believe is a writer, we may differ with that. We can have a good argument or a good discussion at the end of this, you'd like to. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Now, some people don't believe that it was written by Paul. I personally think that it was. It is very Pauline in its theology. So if it wasn't exactly Paul, it was somebody who had been taught by him for certain. But I will tell you this. There are two very purposed and direct presentations of the gospel in the New Testament letters. The first one, of course, is the book of Romans. It is a precise, clear presentation of all that the gospel is. And so if you really want to know if your pastor or anybody else is preaching the gospel, you have to measure it against what is recorded for us in Romans, particularly the first eight chapters of Romans. But remember, the book of Romans was written to Gentiles. So it certainly has elements that focus in areas that they would readily understand and better understand. The book of Hebrews, though, and once again, I want you to know that it is a very powerful presentation of the gospel. It is precise in what it describes and how the gospel is described. The real good news of God to lost men, women, boys, and girls. But I will draw your attention to this. As the name reveals to us, it was written to Hebrew believers. So it has many things that they would understand that Gentiles, it wouldn't make a lot of sense to them. But to those who were raised in Hebrew homes and throughout all of Israel, these men and women would have known these things. They would make sense to them. And I want us to look at one portion of it that's recorded for us in chapter 10. And I'm going to begin reading, if you'll allow me to, tonight, just simply in verse 19. And the reason for that is, there is a single word that begins that verse. It is the word therefore. And as I'm certain your pastor has on many occasions informed you, that the word therefore is a very specific statement in New Testament Greek. It means that an argument has been laid out and made by the writer, and now he's going to explain why that argument was important. That's why the word therefore is therefore. It's to let us understand that the argument that he's just established, that he's just methodically laid out before us, that the reason for it is now made aware to us. So I'm going to read, if you'll allow me to, beginning with that word therefore in verse 19. And then I want to lay out some thoughts and some things that I hope will encourage you and allow you to take with you. And will be a point of not just encouragement alone, but maybe a point of understanding. Because we very often, I'm afraid, are purveyors of really bad advertisements in the church. For we have on our signs, and we publish it in newspapers and in all other manners around our community, we tell people that we're going to have a worship service at a certain time. I'm afraid very often we have false advertising. And I hope this will allow you, as it has allowed me, to understand that there needs to be real preparation in everyone's heart before we come to worship. Read with me, if you will, verse 19, beginning in chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, so we know right off the bat he's not talking to lost people. How do I know that? He says, brethren, these are believers. And so the writer, again, who I believe was the Apostle Paul, is saying to those who have trusted Christ, those who are part of the family of God, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Pray with me. Father, as we bow humbly in the presence of a holy and righteous Redeemer, we do so first and foremost with the real recognition of how desperately we need you. And so our first prayer is simply this: Lord, by your word tonight, make yourself known to us, your children. Let us see you in your glory. Let us hear your holiness and righteousness as it's recorded by your word. For we need desperately in this hour to see our Redeemer and to know who he is. I thank you for the privilege tonight that you've given to me. And I know that it's a wondrous and undeserved honor. But I thank you, Father, for this great privilege and for this pastor and for his family as they are at this moment separated from their flock. But Lord, I know that you have them in your great and powerful arms. Keep them safe. Bring them back, as they might have the opportunity to continue to preach the Word of God here and teach your people the truth of who Christ is. Now, Father, I pray for all those who might see this, those who are here tonight. Make it a special moment. Give us clarity of mind and a receptive heart to hear and to see all that God has for us. But in all of this, we will give you honor and glory above all. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have, for well over four and a half decades now, have always looked for definitions about things. I always want to know as precisely as possible what something means and what someone means by the words that are used, because words do mean things, and you need to know what they mean. The word worship has been one of those sort of elusive definitions. Over the years, I've heard any number of people try to define it and put forth some kind of string of words that might give us an idea of what that word really speaks of. The actual word is actually a transliteration of a Latin word. It means worthship. It's the worth of God to you. That, in essence, is what it means. But and I'm not trying to say I'm this great wordsmith, but I want to give you something, and this is what I came up with some time ago as a definition for real, true worship, if you'll allow me to. It is a conscience that is opened to being confronted with the holiness of God by feeding the mind with the truth of God, that our imagination will be overwhelmed by the beauty and by the glory of God, that our heart would be captured by the love of God, which will direct our will to the purpose of God. Now, that may seem long, but I tried to cover every base I thought that the word worship really was speaking of. Now, we can define and set a place for worship. We can sit down and describe the order of a worship service. All these things are what we do. In fact, we spend a lot of time at that, don't we? And we even go a step further. We have a beautiful area here, an auditorium, that we've set aside. It is dedicated to the purpose of proclamation of the Word of God, about the gospel of God, the proclamation of Christ and His redeeming work on the cross. All those things I can say that this building, this physical building, is set aside for. And so every Sunday or every other time that you set aside to come together as a body of believers, that you might in turn talk about, proclaim the truth about who God is and what His desire is for your life and the life of everyone else. When you do that, beloved, we could say we prepared this building for worship. It was cleaned. We set it up in order. The seats are ordered and put in place and so forth and so on. And we spend a lot of time. I know I pastored for well over 40 years, and you know, the grass has got to be cut, the windows have to be washed, the floors have to be swept, and we could go on just to have a worship service take place. Because you always want it to look good, because you want to do it as a matter of honor to the Lord Jesus Himself. Also, you expect the pastor, do you not? When someone steps into this pulpit or steps behind a lectern, wherever it may be, you expect them. In fact, you anticipate that they will be prepared, do you not? That they will put in whatever number of hours and time that must be required to study the subject that's going to be declared. That they've spent time with God in preparation through prayer and through their own repentance. And boy, if you don't think that a pastor, as he prepares a message, is not subject to his own repentance, you're very foolish. And in fact, if any pastor thinks he can prepare a message without first repenting himself, he's sad. And I would say this to Brother Gary, music. You prepare for music. The musicians practice the music that they're going to be using. It's picked out usually to try to enhance as we go through the worship service that's set aside. All those things are taken into consideration. In other words, all those things are preparing us to come together at the appointed time to proclaim the appointed message. We do all that. But let me ask you a question. How much preparation do you individually put in your own life to come together to worship? You see, I'm sad to say that over the years I've come to be this conclusion, and that is far too many people who walk in the doors of churches all over, I'm talking in general terms here, that most of them are nothing more than an audience. They've come together for the express purpose of either saying, Lord, I was at church Sunday. Now, you remember that when the time comes. Or maybe that's where they want to have their fellowship with other believers. And there is fellowship to be had among believers. It's our encouragement. In fact, in those verses I read to you, verse 25, which is most often the verse that's quoted out of this passage, more than any others, that verse 25 about not failing to assemble yourselves together, as some do. But we need to, and it even says that. It admonishes us that as we see that day approaching, what day do you think he's talking about? His return. The closer we get to that, we're going to need the encouragement. Because I'm going to tell you, beloved, when we get to that moment when he does come for his church, I'm going to tell you this world's going to be in a world of problems. And some of you may say, well, I don't know if it could get much worse. Oh, yes, it can. And but what I want to address tonight and for the next few moments is talking about our preparation. What do we do to prepare ourselves? Well, you know, it's interesting because the writer, and ultimately it makes no difference whether this was Paul or one of Paul's disciples who wrote this particular passage of Scripture. I still think it's Paul, but that's not the argument to have. Who is the author? Well, God is. The Holy Spirit's the author. He's the author of all of it. And as we read it, he gives to us four very important checkboxes for us to evaluate our coming into a worship time. And I would encourage you to do this. Not just to check off a checkbox, but to evaluate yourself every single time. Not just once and say, well, it's done. But to check these four things in your life every time it is time to enter into the presence of a holy God. Because that's what worship really is all about. The first phrase is in verse 22. He says, let us draw near. How? With a true heart. That word, or those two, actually it's one word in the Greek. It means sincerity. Or maybe a better way to translate it would be sober-minded. It is a serious thing to walk into the presence of a holy God. To put yourself or myself in His presence. And that's what we know to be true when we come into His worship service. How do I know that? Well, He says, where two or three of mine are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. So His promise has always been that He is going to be in the middle of His people. He's always going to be there. There's never a time, I don't care what the circumstances are, I don't care how dark it may appear in society or culture, if God's people come together, His promise is He's there. And He will not fail. And so it begins with the idea that when we come, we must do it with sincerity. Now, I want you to note something about this. That word can also be translated by the word genuineness. So let's just look at that. We come with a genuine heart, a sincere heart. Now, the word heart here, as it is in all of Greek, unless it specifically states that according to the context, is not talking about the cardio, not this thing that beats in your chest. It's not even referring to your feelings, by the way. Because worship does not begin with feelings. That's a misnomer. We think we've got to gin up worship. That somehow we have to make it appealing. I'm going to tell you that worship begins and ends with absolute knowledge. Knowledge of the truth. And that's what he begins with. That we have to come with a sincere genuine mind that's thinking soberly. A mind that's focused and fixed. True worship is fixed and focused on God Himself above all things. It's not about how I feel. I'll never forget, I was pastoring at Tyrone First. This is now many years ago. And I'll never forget this. I had a worship service. There might be one lady who is here who might remember this. I don't know if she will or not, but I had food poisoning. And I'm telling you, I was laying with my head on my desk. I couldn't hardly pick it up. I was sick beyond anybody's imagination. But I knew it was time to go out and preach. If I had gone on my feelings at that moment, I would have probably called 911 and just had someone come pick me up. What I'm saying is worship is not about feelings. It's about a knowledge of the absolute, unchangeable truth. There's sort of an interesting twist to this. Remember I told you this is a presentation of the gospel to Hebrews? And what you have to understand is that he's talking, and in the previous verses of chapter 10, he has described the inner workings of the Holy of Holies in temple and tabernacle worship. And they would go to worship, and of course you know it surrounded the sacrifice of animals and the spreading and sprinkling of that blood on the altar seat, and it was through all those actions that they conducted their worship. And what the writer's just gotten finished with is he's just told them that Jesus accomplished that once and for all himself by offering himself as the final sacrifice. Then he turns and says, therefore now, because you know who the final sacrifice is and the ultimate sacrifice is and the ultimate blood that was offered up, the one and only true worship is always through Christ Jesus. Now, when we come in, everything we do, every message, every song, every prayer, even our handshakes and our hugs ought to be surrounded with this simple truth. This is about Christ. This is about His people. It's not about us, but His people. The people that He died for. The people that He gave new life. So when we come, we are not an audience. We are the participants. We are there to proclaim Him, to speak of Him, to preach about Him, and ultimately, to worship Him. Second thing that he mentions here too is the word fidelity or faith. Look in that same verse. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, this is not talking about amount of faith in the sense that you have to be at some certain level of your faith. This is talking about the faith, that you understand what the faith is. You see, beloved, we live in a time when churches all around this country, and probably I could say this honestly, all around the world, are spending a lot of their time, clergymen from all different walks of Christianity, quote unquote, and I use that in general term, are trying to either redefine God in some new way, some more acceptable way, some more culturally normal way for this day in which we live, or they're redefining the gospel itself. that the gospel is something different than what it's been before. It has to be updated for a new time and a new group of people and a new generation. That's actually the prevailing theological view around the world today would fall in that category. But the sad part about that is, beloved, God is still the same. His message has not changed. God's character is exactly the same as it was when we see it recorded for us in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, when it begins with those most powerful words, "In the beginning, God." One of my professors, when I first went to seminary, made the statement. He said, if you can nail down those first five words in your mind and in your soul and in your heart, you'll never have trouble with anything else. If that becomes the most powerful, if it captures your soul, then you will never have to fear anything. And you know what? The older I get, I'm finding that to be absolutely true. It's just acknowledging and remembering that He is faithful. Our salvation, our redemption, is not based on merit. It's not based on any action or word that you will ever take, or I will ever take, or ever have done. You see, that's one of the hardest lessons for us to grasp, I'm afraid. And that is to recognize that our redemption is solely and totally in God's hands. He's the one who declared that He would save. Man did not go looking for Him. Adam did not make one effort to find God. In fact, he made every effort possible to get away from God. But it was God who came looking for him. Thus it is true for us too, and for you, whenever that moment came in your life, whenever that moment came when you recognized that you are a sinner who desperately needs redemption, and you recognize that Jesus bore your sin on the cross, and when you recognize that it was totally and completely paid for on that cross, and that the wrath of God that was pent up for all eternity for you and for me was, He bore it all. Period. Nothing was left undone. Which means when we have trusted in Christ and that finished work on the cross, we are secure because it does not rest in us, it rests in Him. And that's what He means when He says, faithful, that we come to Him, we come near to Him, and we do it with the understanding that in full assurance of faith. See, my faith is in Him. If you're a believer, it must be in Him. It cannot be anywhere else. And so when we come to worship, the second thing that He reminds us of is not only should we have a pure or a secure heart that is ready to worship, sincere, focused on Him and Him alone, but we also know that we're there because of Him and Him alone. Third thing is that same verse. All of these are in verse 22. It said, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That one took a little while for me to kind of get handle on when I was studying for this. But when you look at it again in its context, remember in the beginning of this chapter, what does he speak about? He's talking about the most holy place in Jewish worship was the Holy of Holies. That's where God resided. The priest was only allowed, the high priest himself, was only allowed to go there once a year. And when he went, he had to go with a blood offering. And he had to make sure that he was prepared before he could go back there and carry on worship if he didn't, and he was not prepared, and he went with a wrong heart, then all that happened to him is he died immediately, had to be dragged out feet first. God would not accept it, and they couldn't even go back for another year. They had to wait for one more year. That's how serious it was to God, this act of worship. But what is it talking about here? He uses the term sprinkled, having our hearts sprinkled. Where is the holy place, by the way, today? Well, it's not a physical place. It dwells in every single believer. That's the holy place. And he says it has to be sprinkled. Now, what is he referring to? Well, it's pretty simple if you think about it just for a minute. It has to be certainly someone who knows Christ. I want you to understand something. A person who does not know Christ and forgiveness of sin has no capability to worship. Oh, they can go through the actions and they can follow a script. They can do and mimic what other people do, but they cannot worship. Worship must be and can only be accomplished by someone who knows God as Redeemer and Lord of his life. That's why it's so serious. Some years ago, I was at a conference, a pastor's conference, and Dr. R.C. Sproul was the speaker. And he was of course, most of you may know he's already gone on to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. And but I was in this pastor's conference with him, and he was speaking, and he was much younger, so was I much younger, but he stepped out from behind the pulpit, and he stepped over to the side, and he said, "I want to make something clear to all you preachers who are here." And he pointed down. He said, "This is not a stage." Now, we call it a stage. It's most often referred to as a stage. But that's not true in a worship service. Actually, the technical name, the Latin name, is chancel. It's the chancel. It's the place where the Word of God is proclaimed. That's its purpose. That's all it serves. It's not a stage. You know why? And why he was so adamant about it? He says a stage is where actors act. And you know, the more I thought about it, I said, yes, I understand what he means. I'm afraid that far too often what we have are actors, both in the pew sometimes and sometimes here. That's the sad part. But I want you to know that we can only come because we have been purchased by Christ's own life. And what this is all about is humbleness. Not humility, but humbleness. Beloved, when you walk into a worship service and you are there to declare the glory and majesty of our Redeemer, you don't have a right to be there in yourself. You don't have any merit in your life that would open those doors except by His shed blood. He does it. He invites you to come and to worship Him. I used to always, when I was pastoring, I always loved when we did the Lord's Supper. And every time I would try to preach about the table. And it was always a very special time to me personally. I'd get emotional always because I don't have a right to go to that table except He invited me. He is the one who says, come. Come to the table. Come and sup with me. Come and be a part of my family. You come. Beloved, it's not about joining a church, being baptized. As one old preacher told me when I was a young boy, he said, you can be baptized until every polywog knows you by your first name. And it still won't make any difference. Humbleness, a recognition that we are unworthy. Now, when you understand that, beloved, it has a wondrous freeing. It frees us from guilt. It's what makes that verse in Romans that I love so much, Romans 8:1. For there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. To who? To those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now, we can be condemned by Satan, and he does a good job all the time. Our neighbors can condemn us for all manner of things. But when it comes to sin that separates you from God, you can't be condemned. He has you. You're his. And I always have pictured it this way. The world condemns us. Satan certainly condemns us. Even our friends condemn us sometimes. But the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we are wicked and bad as his children, and we are more often than even we're willing to admit sometimes. But what happens when that occurs? Simply, as John tells us, we have an advocate with the Father. And at that moment, our advocate stands to his feet and looks at the Holy Father himself and says, they're mine. I purchased them. And God the Father simply answers his Son, well done, my son. Well done. There's a final checkbox, and that is in the last part of that verse, and our bodies washed with pure water. Someone asked me a long time ago, years past, about repentance. They wanted me to describe it. And so I went through, and I have I'm pretty well fixed on understanding how repentance occurs. Repentance is that moment when you recognize that you are lost and you have no hope in yourself, and that the only answer you have is Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross. And you recognize that. Now, the theological definition would be that at that moment, through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, you make a turn. You turn from going that way, away from God, to walking toward God. Now, that's true. But I would also tell you that all along that walk, you'll be in a state of repentance all the time. Just as Peter was that night before the death of Christ. You remember the story? Jesus knelt down and was going to wash the feet of the disciples, and he started around the room, and they were all confused because this was unheard of, undone. He's the master. They were the servants. This was just not done. But yet he was. And as far as I can tell, by the way, he gets around to Peter. And Peter, you know, Peter's the ultra-spiritual guy in the group. Peter's response was, said, no, Lord, no. No, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Not going to have it. Not going to have it. The Lord said, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, then I have nothing to do with you. And it broke his heart. I mean, it just devastated him. And he immediately said, Lord, no. You just wash me from head to toe. Don't stop at the feet. You just wash me over. And then Jesus gave him an explanation. He said, you don't need to be washed all over. That's already happened. But everyone needs for their feet to be washed, because the dust and the this world is very dirty. And we have to walk here until he comes to get us. We're still here. And as we walk day by day and hour by hour, each hour of every day and each minute of every day, folks, we are walking through muck and mire. It is all about us. And you cannot help but get dirty, even if we have the best intentions. It still happens. And he just reminds us, and John put it into a verse where he said that Christ was faithful to forgive if you'll ask. And that's every day. And in fact, I would tell you it should be every hour. And probably, if most of us are honest, it's probably every 2 or 3 minutes. We should be that sensitive to it. Beloved, we are to be pure in this world. We have a command to be. We're to be holy in this world. We don't measure up, but nonetheless, that's the desire of our heart. So there they are. 4 things you need to focus on when you walk into worship, whenever it may be, wherever it may be. If you're sitting in your home and you're doing your devotion with your family, that's a moment of worship. And it begins with a sincere mind that is focused on one person, and that's Christ Jesus. It's someone who is faithful because you know how faithful God is, that He saved you. And then you know that He is the reason that you have the right to worship. Humility, or actually humbleness. And then you've spent time repenting. Because, beloved, one of the things that I will tell you for certain, and remember the context of this verses, he had just explained to them about the Jewish priests and how they came into the Holy of Holies. Do you know how many times they washed themselves before they would go into the Holy of Holies? How many times they would go back and forth? Now, it wasn't that they had a lot of time to do anything. It's just that they understood how serious it is to bear the name of God. They were His spokesman. We are. We come into this place to worship, that in turn we go out so that Christ will be made known. And if we fail to worship, I assure you, He will never be made known. Let's pray again. Father, thank You. We've had some time together tonight. We know that Christ, our Lord, is our Redeemer. There is nothing more certain in my heart this hour than that very truth. I also know, Father, that I am in need, just like all of us are, of remembering that it is because of Him and through Him that I have redemption. I pray again for this church, for its ministry, the opportunity that You've given this pastor to serve and to continue to serve here among these people. Bless them and encourage them. Give him health and strength, and his family health and strength as they serve You here. But Lord, most of all, let us be so overwhelmed by You, overwhelmed by Your Word, overwhelmed by Your presence in our life, that we might be faithful to Your purpose through our life. Now, Father, all these things we ask to the honor and glory of Christ our Lord. And for His sake we pray. Amen.